When Jesus speaks, he speaks with the tongues of men and of angels. That was the unanimous impression of his early listeners. He'd just come fresh off a wrestling match with the devil in the desert. Now here he is going from town to town in the Galilee on a speaking tour of sorts. He comes to Nazareth, his hometown. When the people heard him there, now all grown up, they were, to say the least, impressed. Everyone was. Each of the four gospel writers has their own way of getting the point across that early in his ministry, Jesus won their hearts and minds. In Mark's gospel, the people early on say to one another, "He teaches like he has real authority, not like the scribes." In Matthew's gospel, everyone from lepers to centurion soldiers come to him back to back asking for his help. In John's gospel, even skeptics like Nathanael trip all over themselves to fall at his feet saying, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Early on, Jesus made a definite impression on everyone. This guy is good. In Luke's gospel, the scene is in the synagogue in his hometown. All he does here is read scripture. It's not that Jesus preached an innovative message. He simply stood to read scripture. So maybe it was the way he did it, the way he carried himself, like he owned the space he inhabited in the world, in contrast to the way most people either sort of apologize for existing or try to own everything around them but themselves. Maybe it was some grit in his teeth and his voice from his trials with the tempter, whatever it was, when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, it wasn't ancient history anymore. It was the living Word of God. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he reads. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He read it like God meant it, and like God meant it for such a time as that exact moment. And then he just stopped mid-sentence, if you know your Isaiah 61. He rolled the scroll and handed it to the attendant and sat down. It was a mic drop moment. Never before had the reading of Scripture seemed so alive, so pregnant with vitality. Not even when Ezra read for hours and the people wept, cut to the heart. Not even when Josiah heard the scripture read and rent his clothes. Not even when Moses came down the mountain and read to the people the words of God etched on stone tablets by the finger of God. Jesus' reading was lightning flashing across the Nazareth sky. A moment's silence, then the thunder rolled. First the lightning, then the thunder. And when he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah 61, that's the scripture that Jesus said was fulfilled in their hearing. It's a magnificent piece of prophetic hope for a people who had suffered and were ready for some relief. All the promises of Isaiah 61 are great reversals of fortune for suffering people, both as literal examples of suffering people and as images of emotional and spiritual suffering. You can hear it there. For the poor, good news. For captives, liberty. For the blind, sight. For everyone caught in systems of injustice and inequality, for everyone who has made mistakes, the year of Jubilee. Restoration of what should be in a world that is far from it. All of that sounds amazing, And the fulfillment of that sounds even better. And the claim that a boy from Nazareth is the one who will bring this about is astounding to their ears. They marveled. Today the scripture is fulfilled in our hearing? That's Joseph's boy, right? He speaks with the tongues of men and of angels. They were, to say the least, impressed. And honestly, if most of us had accomplished such a feat, we would call that a good day, shake some hands, and go home. But Jesus isn't impressed that they're impressed. The crowd thinks he's great at that moment, but he knows something about them they don't know yet about themselves. They'll turn on him quickly. Though I'm not sure even Jesus realized how quickly. He just knew for sure they'd turn on him, and he told them so. It had something to do with prophets in their own hometowns, that much is clear. He said no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, and I guess that's true. Familiarity may or may not breed contempt, but it does breed dismissal. When you get familiar with someone, you don't see anymore how they might surprise you, how they might shake things up. They might not always go along to get along. They might challenge you. I think that's what Jesus is getting at, and we know there's some deep truth here and some risk. I've always taken one of the highest compliments I've ever been given to be on my last day as a pastor in rural North Carolina after being in that church for 4 years. One of the longtime members of the church and the community, one of the kind of people for whom no change could come slowly enough. And it would be just fine if it never came at all. He shook my hand on the last Sunday of my time there and said to me, "Preacher, you aren't from here, but you could have been." Now, I don't know if living in a town where people are more mobile can allow you to appreciate the compliment that is in a place where the only people who come are preachers every few years, and the only ones to go are young people who move away looking for work. You aren't from here, but you could have been. That was after we'd been part of integrating the congregation, starting an English as a second language ministry, and rejecting the local community pool, which unofficially but clearly restricted access to members of a certain race. Knowing the challenge that all of this had been for him over all these years, I took it not only as a high compliment, but also a gesture of grace on his part. "You're not a hometown boy, but you could have been." I wouldn't have traded that compliment for anything. I still wouldn't. And the thing, it seems to me, is that Jesus had that right there in his grasp. Even more because he actually was from there. He grew up there. All those people, they knew his folks. He'd been away for a while, wrestling with demons and all, but now he's back. And though he was changed, he's still Joseph's boy, as far as they knew. Seems like what they would have said to him is, "You're from here, and we're proud of you." And most of us long to hear that so much that we'd do anything to hear it. And Jesus had it, right there in his grasp, until he threw it all away. What could have been for him had he just been a good old boy? Just a native son doing good things, affirming the same old friends, and throwing rhetorical stones at the same old opponents. If he just followed the script, he wouldn't have been great. But he wouldn't have been crucified either. He tossed it away, and he did it by turning to their own scriptures. Isaiah got him admired. 2 Kings almost got him killed. Of all the great forerunners in scripture he could have turned to in that moment, I just don't know why he picked these. He could have gone with Moses, told a story about Moses, and framed himself as the new liberator of his people from slavery of the oppressors. And actually, that's more or less how Matthew's gospel presents Jesus. He could have gone with David as the new king of Israel. And actually, that's more or less how the image of the good shepherd evokes and conveys. He could have gone with Adam, how he's the new Adam restoring creation. That's more or less how Paul sees him. He could have gone with Aaron and let them see him as the new high priest of the temple mediating between the people and God. That's more or less how Hebrews sees him. He could have chosen as his model so many forerunners that would have set a happy course for his ministry. But, and I just question the wisdom of this, he turned to Elijah and Elisha. And then, as if that weren't enough, zeroes in on two of their miracle stories that, seen from a certain angle, posed uncomfortable questions. And Jesus forced them to see those stories from exactly that obtuse angle. Now, in those old stories, Elijah healed Naaman, the Syrian, Jesus seems to say in all caps. Elisha helped the widow from Sidon, Jesus highlights in yellow. Foreigners, both of them. You can imagine in Jesus' pocket Bible, sorry, Maddie, his pocket scroll, these two details, you can imagine them, that they've been circled and highlighted. Those details said something important to Jesus about the character of God's mission in the world and of his own. Why did those great prophets do their God-inspired things for foreigners when there were plenty of people right there, their own people, their hometown people? Why did they do it for foreigners when they could have done it for their own? He holds that story right up to their faces. There were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah during the famine, but Elijah was sent to none of them, but only a woman in the land of Sidon, Elisha. And there were many lepers in Israel for Elijah to help, but he only cleaned Naaman the Syrian. The reality is that Elijah and Elisha only healed foreign people, enemies even, seems to be a detail on those Old Testament stories that Jesus puts front and center. It's as if he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to suffering people, and some of those people are not who you think they are. They're outsiders, people you've quarreled with, people you've disagreed with, people who've oppressed you. People you want nothing to do with, perhaps for really good reason. The good news is also for you, but only if you're able to see how the gospel is not good news for you instead of them, but good news for you and for them. That may not always mean it will be easy for you, but God's love for the world isn't always easy, and it isn't bound by your provincial horizons. God's love for the world is for the world, always has been, even for your heroes. You just haven't been able to see it. God chose you to be the light of the world for the world. And I've come to help you do just that. That day in the synagogue, Jesus spoke with the tongues of men and angels and also of love. Had he not, he wouldn't have been great. He wouldn't have been crucified. He would have been just one more clanging cymbal, one more noisy gong in the orchestra of human self-satisfied interest. But that cacophony had played long enough. As you know, this got him in no small amount of trouble, even at the beginning of his ministry. This experience in his hometown with his hometown people is a foretaste of what's to come. It's not just that a prophet isn't honored in his hometown. A prophet like Jesus is hard to embrace for long anywhere without being challenged to the core of your being somehow. This story is invitation, it seems to me, invitation to us to see Jesus with fresh eyes, always. If he becomes too common, we become too comfortable with him, and we're incapacitated to appreciate him. And not just appreciate him, but really see him for who he is and who he's calling us to be. With Jesus, really with anyone you love, there's a gift of familiarity and a gift to unfamiliarity. to knowing someone intimately and realizing the ways they're still a mystery. With God, this dialectic is of the highest order. Theologians speak of knowing God intimately and then of how we cannot know God at all. They speak of the way of knowing God that is sensory and about gaining knowledge and about increasing in intimacy. And they speak of a way of knowing God that is an emptying of everything you think you know. They call it the cataphatic and the apophatic way, the via positiva and the via negativa, the way of knowing and the way of unknowing. The wisest among us recognize you can't have one without the other. The way of knowing by itself leads to arrogance. The way of unknowing by itself leads to despair. Each way dead ends without the other. They go together, knowing and not knowing, familiarity and strangeness, speech and silence, definition and wonder, spiritual growth and humility. God is ultimately, intimately present with us and ultimately, completely other. What it means for us, at least in part, is this. Those townspeople who wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff, that was a terrible thing. But you might find yourself a little sympathetic for them on some of your not best self days. If you never want to throw Jesus off a cliff, you are either a holy saint who has transcended your human self-interest and ascended dispassionately into the higher dimensions of the human soul, or you're probably not really listening to him. If you never drop your Bible on the floor as if lightning just struck you, you aren't reading carefully. If you never want to turn away from the church in disgust at its scandals or in frustration at its hypocrisies, you've lost sight of what the church is supposed to be. If you never feel the weight of your own sin and your own complicity in the problems of the world, you don't know yourself. Or you just don't know Jesus very well yet. This way of Jesus is so challenging. Him and the whole gospel and the whole of all the scriptures and the whole of the life of the church, so challenging that if you can just simply take it all in without feeling a pinch, an ouch, whoa, then you might not have been listening. With the gospel, there's always a cross. For goodness sakes, when we baptize you, we act as if we're drowning you. That ought to remind you that Christianity is not benign. When it comes into a person's life, the gospel brings conviction. We are brought face to face with uncomfortable truths about ourselves and about our way of living. The response to that isn't to chunk it away because it hurts, but it is confession, it's repentance, and prayer for redemption and redemptive living for yourself, for your church, for our world. That's not to say that there's not great joy. There is. What great joy there is to know that God is love and we are loved beyond measure. That there is a meaning for all our lives and that anything and everything can be redeemed. That there is nothing in a person beyond redemption by God's grace. It's called good news for a reason. But it always comes with a price. Each of us will be called to sacrifice something. Well, we are called to sacrifice everything for Christ, but there will be something in particular where it will hurt the most. Usually that something has to do with other people. Somewhere as we grow in the gospel, a relationship will be challenged. Either a relationship you have that needs to be transformed, or a relationship you've refused to have that needs to be engaged, or a relationship you once had that needs to be renewed. God is love. Without that love, living and flowing in us and transforming us, anything else we do is judged to be worth nothing. Divine love isn't just an ever-expanding warm blanket of comfort. It's raw, challenging, sometimes severe, and always costly. It is a sacred fire that burns within us, purifying our personal loves that they may become holy as Christ's love is perfectly holy. For those townspeople that wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff, they were quick to grasp and reject the implication of his teaching. He was communicating to them that his way would include, apparently, an embrace of enemies and opponents. And so they reasoned quickly that he must be an enemy and opponent, and they wanted him gone. Jesus escapes their grip for now, but they will get him in the end. Those parts within each of us that cannot bear to hear the gospel will get him in the end. But even that won't be the end. The gospel cannot be stopped like that. Not even the cross can end God's reckless, boundless, refining, holy, redeeming love for all the world, or cease its invitation to all people to come and give your life for the gospel, for the one who's given his life for you. May you have the grace to receive the whole gospel and by it to be transformed in the way and image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.